morning, though, we're in Philippians chapter 2. We are actually going to skip verses 3 and 4. Verses 3 and 4 actually build off of the verses that we're going to look at this morning. So I thought that we would go ahead and look at verses 5. We're actually going to go all the way through verse 12, and then we'll go back next week and look at verses 3 through 4. So verses 5 through 11 here in chapter 2. Have this mind amongst yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has exalted him to the highest place and given him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you for the privilege that we have this morning of studying your word, especially of looking at these words about the service of Jesus Christ. We pray, Heavenly Father, this morning as we look at these words that you would speak to us through your word, by the power of your Holy Spirit, that you would touch our hearts and minds, that you would change us and transform us, that you would cause us to have the mind of Christ, to understand what he has done for us and why he did it, and then to have that same perspective in our service to one another. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we'd leave from here this morning as changed persons with a deeper faith in Jesus Christ that transforms how we live. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. There's a tale that has been passed around Asia and Europe for well over 1,000 years about a turtle who desires to be carried to some new location by a pair of birds. The destination that he wants to be carried to changes in the different versions. In some of them, he wants to go to the Himalayas. Other ones, he's looking for a new lake. In the French version, which is decidedly more recent, he wants to go to America. But regardless of where he's headed, the only way that he's going to be able to get there is for him to bite onto a stick and have a pair of birds, each carrying the end of a stick, actually transport him to wherever it is that he desires to go. And, of course, that sounds like a horrible idea, and in the story it turns out to be. In the ancient version from India, some children that he's flying over begin to make fun of him about how silly it is to see a turtle hanging from a stick. Another version, they fly over a large city, and the people in the city began to make fun of the turtle. The French version says that the city folk are actually praising the turtle's genius of how wonderful it is that he would come up with this idea. Actually, in their version, it's a female turtle. They call her the Queen of Tortoises for having such an ingenious idea. Another version has the city folk praising the birds, saying that the birds have such this great idea of carrying the turtle. But regardless of what the people say, at some point the turtle opens its mouth in order to defend himself against the ridicule of the people, in order to defend himself about how, no, it wasn't the bird's idea, it was his idea, or to agree with what the people are saying that, yes, after all, he is a genius. Of course, when he opens his mouth, you know what happens. He lets go of the stick and he falls. And in most of the versions, he falls to his doom and dies on the rocks below. It doesn't turn out so good for the turtles, although most of the versions say that the birds had a wonderful meal of turtle afterwards. But you see what happens when he begins to boast or brag or defend himself. But isn't that how we all think? Not just turtles. I have to defend myself. I have to defend myself against this false accusation. I have to assert my rights. I got to stick up for myself because certainly no one else is. I have to boast about my greatness. I have to publish abroad and let everyone know how wonderful I am. I mean, that's enough about me. What about you? What do you think about how wonderful I am? And that's the perspective that we often have. It's about how great I am, and I open my mouth in defense or in order to boast. That seems to be the problem that's going on in Philippi as well. They're exalting themselves over one another. They're refusing to serve each other in the church. And like the turtle, like us, the Philippians are insisting on how great they are. I can't serve. That's beneath me. What is owed me is for you to serve me. It's my right. It's my right that you serve me. And this has created disruption and disorder in the church. It's created division as they take advantage of one another. And our passage this morning, though, calls the Philippians to a different perspective, a different mindset, a different way of thinking, pointing them instead to the example of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul calls the believers in Christ in verse 5 to have this mind, this way of thinking, this perspective that Jesus Christ demonstrates here. Who instead of taking advantage of his rights, which were clearly his, instead of defending himself, which he definitely could have done, instead of exalting himself, he instead willingly suffers humiliation. And he's then exalted by God. This passage divides nicely into two sections. Verses 5 through 8 deal with Christ's humiliation. Verse 9 through 11 deal with his exaltation. And in that first section, that on the humiliation of Christ, we see many evidences of Christ humbling himself, even though the word humble doesn't actually show up there until verse 8. We actually, in these three verses, see two marks of Christ's humiliation. The first is there in verses 6 and 7, Christ's humility in his condescension. Christ comes down. Paul says that Christ was in the form of God. The word form, which Paul uses here, it's not a common word in the New Testament. It's very rarely used. It basically means to have all the intrinsic qualities of something. Everything that makes up something, that's what this other thing has. So the New International Version gives a good summary of this when they say that Jesus was in the very nature God. Everything that made up God, everything that God was, all the qualities that we would associate with the personhood of God, of what it means to be God, that's what Jesus was. Jesus was God. Which means, as we say in the Westminster Catechism, that Christ was of the same substance as God. He was equal in power, and most important, he was equal in glory. He deserved everything that God deserved. He was to be honored and magnified and glorified with God the Father. Everything that God deserved, Christ deserved, because Christ was God. We're even told elsewhere in the New Testament that everything in the world exists because Christ created it. And as such, he had every right to demand that his creatures serve him, and that his creatures worship him, that his creatures praise him. But instead, Paul tells us that Jesus did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. This word for grasped, it only occurs here in the New Testament. Outside of the New Testament, it's actually translated as robbery, which you'll see if you're reading in the King James Version. Robbery doesn't really fit the context here per se, although really what the idea that they're getting at here is Jesus didn't grasp onto it like you would grasp onto something you'd just stolen. He didn't hang on to it. He didn't cling to it. He didn't prize it as something that he couldn't let go of. Jesus didn't cling to his equality with a death grip, his equality with God. Instead, as the NIV says, skipping the literal translation, instead just giving a summary of the idea, he didn't think of equality with God something to be used for his own advantage. He didn't think of it that way. He didn't make use of the rights of God, demanding the glory that was owed him. Grammatically, though, this verse could have a different meaning. Not just that Christ didn't grasp onto his equality with God or hold onto it with such a hard grip. The sentence structure actually gives the possibility that Jesus did not consider grasping to be in keeping with the nature of God. It literally says, did not think of grasping being equality with God. And so it's possible that what Paul is getting at is that this quality of grasping, of holding on to something and saying, this is mine, I have to have it, Jesus did not think that that was fitting for God. That was not within the nature of God, to cling to what was his. Which fits the context of this passage, as Paul is calling us not to cling to our rights, not to cling to what we feel is ours, instead to let go. Paul could be saying that just as it's not in keeping with the nature of God to grasp onto something with a death grip, so it's not keeping in those who are followers of Jesus Christ to hold on to our rights as well. Instead, Christ, although he deserved to be worshipped, although he deserved all the glory, he didn't say, well, give it to me, it's mine. Instead, Paul says there in verse 7 that he emptied himself. He made himself nothing. This is probably one of the most controversial phrases in all of the New Testament. It's one that's been debated for centuries. This is the root of Charles Wesley's famous line in his hymn where he says that Jesus emptied himself of all but love. What does it mean that Jesus emptied himself? Well, Paul is in no way suggesting that Jesus stopped being God, that by giving up his equality with God, that he was somehow giving up that which made him God when he became the incarnate Son of Man. Jesus had to be the perfect God, the ultimately, infinitely righteous God when he died on the cross in order to provide for our salvation. So Paul is not saying that he emptied himself by becoming less than God. Instead, Paul goes on to explain what he means there. He emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Even though he was Jesus, even though he was God, even though all the glory and the honor was his by rights, he deserved to be worshipped, he deserved to be served. Instead, he becomes the servant. He takes the form, again that word, all the intrinsic properties of what it meant to be a servant. That's what Jesus did. He took the essence of servanthood, the very nature of a servant, upon himself, as Paul goes on, by being born in the likeness of men. This is how Jesus emptied himself. This is how Jesus took the form of a servant. He became a man. Paul uses the word likeness. He's not denying that Jesus was truly man. Actually, what Paul is probably doing here is preserving the perfect righteousness of Christ. Christ was like a man in every way, except that Christ was still God. That hadn't changed. That hadn't stopped being the case. So Paul is emphasizing the fact that Christ was still in the form of God, even though he was born in the likeness of men. And although Jesus was born in the likeness of men, Jesus did not inherit that sinful nature that you and I carry from Adam. Jesus came as the second Adam. He was not himself sinful. He had no sin for which he had to die. He had no sinful nature that contaminated him. And because of that, he was still sinless. He was still perfect. He could still die as the perfect sacrifice. So he came 100% man, but without those two qualities. He still stayed in the form of God, and he came without that contaminated nature. And yet Paul is making the argument here that Christ became a man so that he could serve. He still went through all the brokenness that you and I experience. He experienced manhood and being a human in every other way, which is what Paul is saying here when he says that Christ emptied himself and took the form of a servant. The infinite, holy, all-powerful Son of God, who existed eternally with the Father in glory, became a man so that he could serve. Now, I know we like to think that human beings were pretty great. We're the top of the food chain, we're creative, we're powerful, but we are far short of the greatness and glory of God. For Christ to become a servant was not just a small step down, this was an incredible step down. The infinite, unlimited God took upon himself the limitations of a human body, limiting himself to one body in one place for all time. Our minds can't really grasp or wrap around what it would have been like for the glorious eternal God to become a man, to limit himself to human form. There are no words to completely describe what took place at the incarnation. That the all-sufficient, all-powerful, all-knowing, invincible, invisible God became a man who has to eat, who has to digest, who has to be born even, as Paul says here. Who there were times was limited even in his knowledge as a human being. As one of us, there were times that Jesus genuinely did not know things. Like when he asks where Lazarus has been buried. He genuinely doesn't know. The all-knowing God limits himself as a man with imperfect knowledge. He actually had to learn things. He had to comb his hair. He had to suffer the aging of his body. He took on form where before there was none. Before he was simply the form of God. For eternity future, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, will exist as one of us, will exist as a human being, eternally two natures joined in one person without mixing. The unlimited, infinite God has become a limited being. Our minds can't really grasp the emptiness that would have had to have taken for that to happen. Our minds can't really grasp how much of a servant that would be. There really is no better explanation than to say he emptied himself. Or as one scholar says, he poured himself out in order to become a man. He had to condescend to be like us. And he did all of this so that he could serve us. God became a man. We pass over it. We talk about it every Christmas. We read passages about it, and our minds just kind of skip over the depth of what is being said here. God became a man, became one of us, taking the form of a servant so that he could die for us. And that's where Paul goes next, because he humbled himself, not just in his condescension, not just in becoming a servant, becoming a man. Christ humbled himself in his crucifixion. Paul says that Jesus in human form, emphasizing now that what Jesus did in crucifixion was not simply looking like a man, but really as a man, the second Adam, taking our place as one of us. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, crucifixion on the cross. Paul emphasizes obedience here because he's going to emphasize obedience for the Philippians in verse 12, right after the end of this passage. Paul's emphasis is really on the humiliation of the cross. Did Christ suffer on the cross? Absolutely. But even more than that, Christ was humiliated on the cross. God the Son suffering the humiliation of being cursed by his Father, of having his Father publicly abandon him and turn his back on him. Christ was humiliated. The all-glorious Son of God, who deserves all the praise, all the glory and adoration, is instead nailed to a piece of wood, naked, by the very people that he created. The very creatures that owed him all this worship. The very creatures that were supposed to be serving him, instead kill him. The magnificent Son of God suffers death, goes under the power of grave for a time. His mystery, all the immortal dies, says Wesley. This is, in a word, embarrassing. This is scandalous, as Paul refers to it in 1 Corinthians, a stumbling block. The immortal Son of God, in all of his glory, becomes a man so that he can die a criminal's death on a cross. One scholar points out there was probably no one in Philippi with a golden cross on their chain, because the Philippians would have understood how scandalous and humiliating this was, that God had been crucified. You can see the progression that Paul has walked through in just three short verses. He starts with the Son of God in all of his glory, existing eternally with the Father, in very nature God, and Paul ends with the cross, that same Son of God being crucified. The humiliation, the condescension to go from being with the Father and the Spirit in perfect communion, in perfect fellowship, to instead coming to earth as a human. And now fellowshipping with that Father through prayer, like one of us. Obeying the Father by the power of the Holy Spirit, like one of us. God the Creator becoming a created being, taking on himself the form of man, to be born, to eat, to sleep, to suffer, and then to be nailed to the cross. This is the ultimate humiliation. This is really the scandal of the gospel. A God who lowers himself to the point of death, dying for his people, all because of love, all to serve his creatures, some of those creatures who would have chanted, "Crucify him," just a few days earlier. This, says Paul, is the perspective of humility. This is what humility looks like. This is what it means to be a servant, to have the mindset of a servant, to put aside all that which was yours by right, and instead to become a servant and die on the cross for your people. It certainly puts into perspective our petty grasping at what we think is ours by right, our demands to be served rather than to serve. I'm not doing that. It's beneath me. I can't do that. I refuse to do that. I'm not serving in the nursery. I did my time. I'm not cleaning up your mess. You should be serving me by not making the mess in the first place. You should be doing what I want. You should be making me comfortable. It's all about me. Do you really think that I, someone of my age, of my stature, of my education, someone as important as me would stoop to do that for you? I don't clean my own house. What makes you think I'm going to clean here? I don't cook at my own house. What makes you think I'm going to cook for someone else? No, it's about me. I always get what I want. It's about my privileges. I earned this. I put a lot of effort into getting where I am. Why would I serve you when it's clear I didn't mess up my life? I didn't make poor choices like you. I shouldn't have to serve you. I'm better than you. I'm worth it. You should have to serve me. But Paul says, no, look at the example here. Think of how ridiculous it is that you would say that. Think of Christ. not just one human being saying, I'm going to serve another, but the Son of God in all of his eternal glory saying, I'm going to limit myself and become a human being. I'm going to pour myself out so that I can serve these people. Christ didn't say, well, you know, you made this mess, it's your problem. Christ said, no, I'm going to become a servant so that I can come and save them from it. He could have rightfully demanded honor and glory, could have refused to be incarnate. God could have simply said, my creatures have fallen, that's their own problem, I'm just going to go upon them in judgment, subjugate them to my will. It would have been well within his rights as the Creator. We rebelled against him, but he doesn't. He becomes a servant. He serves those who by right should have been serving him. Our salvation is dependent upon the fact that he served us. We're forgiven because he served us. So how can we then, who understand that we have been served by the incarnate Son of God, think it beneath us to serve others? To think that it's too little for us to do that? How is that a perspective that's consistent with the truths of the gospel? Paul's point is, it isn't. It's not consistent at all. Just as we who truly understand forgiveness of others would naturally forgive others, just as we who understand grace and mercy are then gracious to others, if we really understand what Christ has done in order to serve us, we can't refuse to serve others. It's not in keeping with the gospel we claim to believe. If we don't see a perspective or an attitude that's marked by humility or a willingness to serve, we have to ask ourselves if, like the Philippians, perhaps we've just forgotten what Christ has done for us. We've forgotten the gospel. We've forgotten the truth of Christ's words. We've forgotten Christ's humiliation. Paul is calling us here to repent of our selfishness, to put our grasping at our rights, our demands to be served, into perspective. And instead, by the grace of God given us through the service of Christ, to remember that even Christ, the Son of God, came not to be served, but to serve for our salvation. Paul, though, goes on here in this passage to speak not just of Christ's humiliation in his condescension and crucifixion, but of Christ's exaltation. You can see it there in verses 9 through 11. Christ, after enduring crucifixion on the cross, his humiliation at the hands of sinful men, he was then exalted by God, given the name of all names. That's actually the name there in verse 11, the name Lord. The confession that he is above all. It's a declaration that he is over everything. That's why every knee bows, both in the spiritual world, the physical world, all of creation bows before the Lord, the King, Jesus Christ. Christ certainly did not stay humiliated. He didn't stay dead, but nor did Christ simply raise from the dead. Instead, God gave him all the power, all the authority, and indeed made him Lord over all things, putting all things under Jesus as the Messiah, the King, so that he now reigns and will reign over everything. So that people bow, not just simply bowing, but confessing and declaring, yes, he is Lord. But how is it that the Philippians are to have this same mind? I mean, isn't that the problem that's going on in Philippi, that the people want to be exalted? That they want people to say, you're Lord, you're over this church, you're over this group of people? I mean, that seems to be the problem here. Why is Paul telling them, I want you to have the same mind of Christ in his exaltation? I want you to have that perspective. The answer, though, lies in the structure of this passage. You'll notice that Paul says in verse 5, we should have the same mind as is ours in Christ, or the same mind as Christ. The same perspective that Christ does there in verses 6 through 8, being obedient to the point of death, undergoing his humiliation. But verses 9 through 11 are not really telling us the mindset that we're supposed to have per se, but the results of having the mindset of Christ in verses 6 through 8. Because Christ humbled himself, allowed himself to be humiliated, God highly exalted him. You see there in verses 9 through 11, the focus is not really on what Christ did for himself or what Christ really did at all. The focus of verses 9 through 11 is what God the Father did for Christ. God highly exalted him to the highest place. Verse 11 even finishes with, to the glory of God the Father. We might expect, since this is the exaltation of Jesus Christ, we might expect the focus to be on the glory of Christ. But instead, the focus here is on God, God the Father exalting Christ, God the Father lifting him up. And what does this have to do with the Philippians? Well, everything. Christ, the Son of God, did not grasp onto or cling to the advantages of his divinity, the glory of his divinity, but he instead humbled himself, truly believing that his exaltation was in the hands of his Father. He truly believed that God, his Father, was in charge of him being exalted. Christ didn't attempt to exalt himself. He instead was obedient to the will of the Father, trusting his Father, believing that it was the Father's will to exalt him. Christ trusted his exaltation, his vindication from his Father, and he did in fact receive that in which he trusted. And that is the mindset that Paul is calling the Philippians to have, the mindset that we're to have. Not just that we allow ourselves to be humiliated because Christ was, but we allow ourselves to be humiliated because we know that in Christ we will be exalted, even as we are seated with him already in the heavenly places. We don't trust in ourselves to get what we think we deserve. Instead, we trust our Heavenly Father that he will do for us what we can't do, that he will give us the rewards that we don't deserve. He will give us glory in Jesus Christ. We trust that in Christ we will be eternally vindicated. We will be eternally glorified. We will be rewarded in a new heavens and a new earth, not because of what we've done, but because of what Christ has done on our behalf. Forever we will reign with Christ in glory. Forever we will reign and dwell with God the Father. Like Christ, we make ourselves servants, even allowing ourselves to be humiliated if necessary. In the case of the Philippians, even being persecuted to the point of humiliation, maybe even death, out of a faith that glory awaits in eternity. If we have faith in that glory, why would we fight and squabble over the so-called rights and the fleeting glory that we have here in this world? Why would we refuse to be humbled, concerned that we might temporarily be humiliated and taken advantage of, or somehow thought of as insignificant, when we know that an eternity of glory awaits? An eternal reward awaits. An eternal vindication awaits. That we have indeed trusted in the gospel in Jesus Christ. Why would we demand that we be served rather than serving if we're focused on what awaits us forever? The grandeur of what awaits us. This is what Paul is telling the Philippians. You fight and you scrap and you grasp onto what you think is yours as though this is all there is. When paradise awaits. Because Christ humbled himself, we will be in glory forever. We will receive the outcome of our faith. Forever. We will receive the reward of Christ forever. And yet here we are on earth clinging to some earthly exaltation that's going to fade away, demanding that we be served now. This is like multi-zillionaires fighting over a penny they find in the street. Or not even a penny, fighting over a piece of garbage that they find in the street. It's ridiculous. When we think about it, it's kind of pathetic. But it's what we do. And yet Paul is saying, who cares about earthly glory? Who cares about being served earthly when eternal glory awaits? That is to be our focus. Why do we make it all about us if we're trusting our Heavenly Father like Christ was? Who cares about being served here on earth when we're going to be seated with Christ? Paul even says we're going to judge the angels someday. And yet we still refuse here on earth in the short time that we're alive to serve others. We're still afraid to be humiliated. We're still afraid to be thought ill of. We still demand our rights. We still demand that people serve us. We still take what we think is ours, grasping onto it. When Paul says, you don't understand. What's yours in eternity is far greater than anything you could have on this earth. Once again, we've just simply taken our eyes off of Christ. We've forgotten what he's accomplished for us. We've forgotten what awaits. We've focused only on the here and now, on what we think we can get, on what we think we should get, on what we deserve, rather than trusting in our Heavenly Father, like our example, Jesus Christ. Rather than putting it in his hands and trusting him that he's going to eternally vindicate us, he's going to eternally reward us in glory, instead we fight over the scraps here. Paul calls the Philippians and us to the mindset, the perspective of Christ, to faith and reliance and to hope, leading to obedience in what God our Heavenly Father will do for us. Trusting in him, there is a future exaltation that awaits in eternity. And with that as our confidence, we don't worry about how we're treated here. We instead willingly serve one another, thinking not of ourselves, but thinking of others, being humiliated if need be, taking the form of a servant, because that's what Christ has done for us. And in Him, eternal glory awaits. Paul calling us here to repent of our short-sightedness, to repent of having taken our eyes off of Christ and off the future, focused only on what we can get here and now. Paul's calling us to quit fighting with one another over just the tidbits that we get here, and instead put our eyes back on Christ. Put our eyes on His humiliation and His exaltation as our example, as the foundation of our service to one another. May we indeed be known as servants, even to the point of being humiliated, because of Christ who served us, allowed Himself to be humiliated, even though He was God. And may our hope in that future glory He has prepared for us transform us as servants to one another. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise You and thank You for sending Your Son as a servant to save us from our sins. And we praise You and thank You for raising Him up in glory. We pray that You would give us the hope, the sure hope that we will one day be raised in glory as well. And that because of that, confident in that, putting our faith in You and in the glory that awaits, that we would be willing to be humiliated simply to serve one another. For it's in Your name we pray. Amen.
As we move now from the Word of God preached to the Word of God made visible in the sacrament, let us continue to prepare our hearts by singing our communion hymn. Also, if the elders who are serving the sacrament would please come forward as we sing. Let's turn there in our bulletins and stand together as we sing, "Alas, and did my Savior bleed?" Amen. You may be seated, please. We come now to the Lord's Supper. Having been fed from God's Word preached, we now prepare to have our souls fed by the sacrament, God's visible Word. Our Lord Jesus' sacred supper as the covenant meal of the New Testament, commanding us to do this in remembrance of Him. And so, like all covenant meals, this is both a sign, that which points away from ourselves and points us toward the work of Christ. It displays and pictures Christ's benefits. It is a sign, but it is also a seal. That is, it confirms our covenant with Christ, and it serves as God's fatherly stamp of ownership upon His people. As we take this meal, this seal says, we belong to the Lord, and we are in union with Christ. And as we partake of the emblems of Christ's suffering, God confirms afresh the promised benefits of the cross, the promises of pardon and reconciliation and eternal life. And we, in turn, reaffirm our covenant privileges and responsibilities in the present as we anticipate His coming again. We remind ourselves as we approach this table that Christ is spiritually present at the table as the common elements of bread and the cup are set apart. This is no mere memorial service. Christ is spiritually present here with us. We are spiritually fed by Him in this meal. Neither, though, are we to think that Christ is physically present or that the bread mystically becomes His literal body and blood. The bread remains the bread and the cup remains the cup. Yet we do enjoy communion with Him, body and blood, as we feed upon Him by faith in our hearts. Here we have spiritual food, and here we partake of spiritual drink as we are thrust up into the heavenlies, into His courts, to commune with Him in this covenant supper. Now, it is required of those who participate in this meal that they be sincere, instructed, and accountable members of the Church of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul gives strong warning against taking this supper in a flippant or casual manner. So hear his words from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where he writes, "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. Therefore, I am duty bound to warn you that if you are an unbeliever, or if you are an unrepentant believer living in flagrant sin, living in defiance of Christ's commands, or if you do not yet understand the meaning of the bread and cup, or if you are not a member of Christ's church, then please do not participate in this meal. We invite you instead to remain among us and use this time to ask God to speak to your heart through His word and sacrament, and to wait, think, pray, repent, and believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. But if you are a believer, walking in obedience to Christ, if you understand the meaning of the supper and are a member in good standing at an evangelical gospel-proclaiming church, well, then I warmly and enthusiastically invite you in the name of the Lord to join us in this covenant meal. This is not a meal for the world. This is a meal for Christians. But neither is this a meal for perfect people. This is a meal for God's people, those who are striving and yet struggling, and those who are weary, those who need His grace and His power as we struggle with our sin and sojourn through this life. Because it is at this meal that God the Father says, "Come, find grace and find rest for your weary souls. Come to my table. Come and slide up your knees under this family table." So this is not my table, dear friends, nor is this the table of Westminster Church, nor is it the table of the Presbyterian Church in America, but it is the Lord's table. And so to all of you who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity and truth and are joined to His body, the church, we invite you to come and find refreshment and strength and grace for your weary and sin-sick souls. So to that end, let us hear these words of Holy Scripture from the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 11, the words of institution. Paul writes, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when He was betrayed, took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also He took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes.'" Please note that it is our practice at Westminster that the elders will distribute first the bread and then the cup to the congregation. We will hold the bread until all have received their portion, and then we will take it together, and then we'll do likewise afterward with the cup. Would you join me in prayer once again as we take these common elements and set them apart now for a holy usage? Let's pray. Oh God, You are the Father of all mercies, and You are the God of all comfort and consolation. And so we pray that You would grant us Your precious presence now, and that the working of Your Holy Spirit would be among us. And so sanctify these elements of both bread and the cup, and bless this, Your own ordinance, that we may receive by faith the body and blood of Jesus Christ, the One who is crucified for us, and that we may feed upon Him, and that He may be one with us, and we may be one with Him, that He would live in us, and that we would live in Him. And all this would be for the glory of Him who has loved us and given Himself for us. Amen. Our Lord, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and we had blessed it. He broke it, and he said, "Take and eat. Do this in remembrance of me." Take and eat in remembrance that Christ died for you, and feed upon him in your hearts with faith and with thanksgiving.
We're told by Scripture that after supper, Christ took the cup and gave that to his disciples, telling them that this was the new covenant of his blood. Covenants in the Old Testament were often sealed with blood, especially the covenant of Moses. Told that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And here was Christ telling them that by his blood they would be forgiven as we are forgiven through his death on the cross. But the fruit of the vine was also a symbol of joy. And so as we come to this, we're rejoicing that in Christ that we have been forgiven. In Christ our salvation has been accomplished. In Christ we are being sanctified and made holy. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we pray and thank you for the sacrifice of your Son on the cross, his blood shed for us. We pray, Lord, that you would apply the power of the cross to us. Forgive our sins, sanctify us, make us holy. Allow us to persevere until glory. For it's your name we pray. Amen. I said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood shed for the remission of sins. Do this in remembrance of me. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, we praise you and thank you for your provision of Jesus Christ. And we thank you for your provision of this means of grace. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we have by faith fed upon Christ, that you would indeed feed us with Christ by the power of your Holy Spirit, that you would continue to work in us and give us the grace necessary to live for you. Conform us to the likeness of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Let us rejoice and give thanks for the grace that is ours in Christ as we go forth from this place. Our hymn of response is "When This Passing World Is Done." Let's stand together and sing. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father Almighty, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all, both now and forevermore. Amen.